So we're going to continue our series on forgiveness. I've really cards on the table. I've really been enjoying going through this sermon series. It's based off of Timothy Keller's book, Forgive. How can I and why? Or why should I and how can I? And so far, we've talked about why should I? And then the week after, we said, you know, what is forgiveness actually? Like, what is forgiveness actually? We have all kinds of different views of what forgiveness is, but there's a very clear biblical definition of forgiveness. And today, we're going to continue our series on forgiveness, but we're going to look at it from a different lens. We're going to take a look at the foundation of forgiveness. In the 1700s, there was an American revivalist preacher by the name of Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards preached what is perhaps the most famous sermon in all of American history, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And the sermon is believed by many to have caused revival and kick-started the Great Awakening. Many people came to Christ. And this, I want to read to you the most famous excerpt from his sermon. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times so abominable in his eyes as the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. I mean, don't hold back, Jonathan Edwards. Tell us how you really feel. Like, I've had hard days as a pastor, but I don't think I've ever unloaded on that. His sermon was so intense, there were people actually like writhing on the floor, begging God for mercy. And many people call it revival. I think it sounds a little bit more like spiritual trauma, personally. But whatever you want to call it, it happened. And here's his show-stopping conclusion. The wrath of Almighty God is now undoubtedly hanging over a great part of this congregation. Let everyone fly out of Sodom. Haste and escape for your lives. Look not behind you. Escape to the mountain, lest you be consumed. Now, to be fair, we have to give Edwards a chance here. To be fair, he wrote a lot of things, a lot of sermons, preached a lot of sermons, and he spoke extensively about the love of God and the richness and the depth of God's love. But the fact remains, it's not those sermons that made it into the history books. It's this one. This is the one that made it into the history books. And we have to ask ourselves the question, why? Well, I think it's easier to believe in a God of wrath than in a God of love. We understand judgment. We understand needing to pay for wrongdoing. But we don't comprehend forgiveness. Forgiveness is foreign to us. And maybe you're here and you grew up in a fire and brimstone kind of church, and maybe the sermons weren't that intense, but just this real sense of God is angry at you and he's just waiting to judge you. And no matter how much you try to shake it, no matter how much you try to walk away from that, no matter how much you hear about the love of God, you just can't quite shake the feeling that the moment you step out of line a little bit, God is just ready. It's like, yeah, well, you know, he loves us because of Jesus, but if I just kind of step a boom. And that's sort of the feeling that we're often are left with, just like this, what's waiting to break through a dam is just this water that's going to crush you. And if you grew up believing in that kind of God, please hear me. If that's the kind of God that you grew up believing in, and maybe that's the kind of God that you believe in right now, I just want to say one thing very clearly. I'm sorry. I'm sorry that is how God is betrayed to you. See, we're warned in the Bible that faith through fear is not conversion, but coercion. In 1 John 4:18, it says this, such love has no fear because perfect love expels all fear. If we are afraid, it is for fear of punishment. And this shows that we have not fully experienced his perfect love. And so God's love expels our fear of being judgment. So then the question remains is when I read the Bible, I read quite a bit about the judgment of God in here. And what do I do about that? What do you do about that when you crack open the Bible and you read about the wrath of God? How can you reconcile the two? One really popular way to reconcile this is you just kind of ignore those parts. You just say, you know what, that was the interpretation of what happened at that time. That wasn't really God who did those things. You just sort of erase that. You just pull out your eraser and just erase it and just kind of turn a blind eye to it. And the problem with this kind of thinking is it just doesn't work that way. And I think the reason that we have such a hard time with the God of wrath in the Bible is that we assume, and we assume wrongly, that God's anger is like our anger. But God's anger is not like our anger. Timothy Keller writes this: when we see all the references to God's wrath in the Bible, we instinctively imagine God's anger must be like ours, and so we recoil. However, his anger is not wounded pride as ours is. God only gets angry at the evil destroying the things he loves, his creation and the human race he made for his own glory and for our happiness. God is not just a God of love or a God of wrath. He is both. And if your concept of God can't include both, it will distort your view of reality in general and of forgiveness in particular. See, many of us have a distorted view of forgiveness because we have a distorted view of God. See, we're left with this question: does God's justice give way to his love, or does his love give way to his justice? That's the question that we need to ask ourselves. And to answer this question, we need to explore the nature of the God of love and fury. And first thing we need to understand is the readiness of God's love, the readiness of his love. We need to adjust how we view God's disposition. You see, often we read the Bible this way: God was angry with us until Jesus came, and he saved us from the wrath of God so we can have a relationship with him. The only problem is that's not actually what the Bible teaches. It might surprise you to hear the anchoring revelation of God to Israel in the Old Testament, in the part of the Bible before Jesus. I bet you it will shock you to read the revelation of God that was hyperlinked over and over again, even by those angry doom and gloom and despair prophets. It was called back to this verse, to this moment. And it comes out of Exodus chapter 34. And in that moment, Moses is leading Israel, and he's having a hard day. And he is fed up with the nation of Israel. He's done leading. And he's talking to God, and he said, God, I can't put up with this anymore. Your presence needs to go with me. And God says, okay, I'll send my presence. And Moses says again, no, like, I need your presence to come with me. And God says, okay, my presence is going to go with you. And then in my mind, I picture Moses pausing for a second, and then he says, show me your glory, or show me your glorious presence. And God responds by saying, I'll cause my goodness to pass before you. And this is the name that God declares to Moses as his glory passes by. And literally, his glory is so blinding that Moses couldn't even look on it. He had to kind of hide, like, under a rock as God's presence passed by, for just the magnitude of his glory. And it says this in verses 6 and 7. The Lord passed in front of Moses, calling out, Yahweh, or some translations say the Lord. Yahweh the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy. I'm slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. I lavish unfailing love to 1,000 generations. I forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin. But I do not excuse the guilty. I lay the sins of their parents upon their children and grandchildren. Their entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations. Is this maybe not the vision of God that you were expecting? In this literal blinding revelation, God reveals himself as the God of love and fury. You see, the problem is that we see God's love and God's justice as opposing forces that are trying to one give way over the other. But really, in God's own revelation to Moses, they're interconnected. They're intertwined. So how is this possible? If we want to understand the God of love and fury, we need to get some things straight. We need to understand more about the nature of God's love. And the first thing that I've already mentioned that we need to understand is we need to understand God's readiness to love us. See, Moses pleaded with God to show him his glory or his glorious presence. And don't miss how God responds. God doesn't say, okay, I'm going to cause my glory to pass before you. That's not what he says. He says, I will make my goodness pass before you. God flips the tables on Moses, and he equates goodness and glory. I don't know about you, but when I think of glory, I'm thinking majesty. I'm thinking, you know, splendor. I'm thinking, you know, awe and reverence. I'm thinking, you know, might and power and strength. And when Moses says, God, show me your glory, God says, okay, here's my goodness. His glory is his goodness. See, if you still don't believe me, hang on, we got to keep going here. Right? What's the first thing that he says after the Lord? The first words that he uses to identify himself are compassion and mercy. Compassion and mercy. I love what author Dane Ortlund writes. He said, the only two words Jesus will use to describe his own heart are gentle and lowly. And the first two words God uses to describe who he is are merciful and gracious. God does not reveal his glory as the Lord, exacting and precise. Or the Lord, tolerant and overlooking. Or the Lord, disappointed and frustrated. His highest priority and deepest delight and first reaction, his heart, is merciful and gracious. The next attribute that God reveals to us is that he is slow to anger. And I love what this word in Hebrew literally means. It means long of nostrils. And so it doesn't mean that God has a big nose, okay? Hear me out. When you're really angry and you need to calm down, what do? You slow your breathing down. So when you're angry, you breathe quickly. But when you're calm and relaxed, your breathing is slow. And some of us think that God is quick to anger, ready to be quick of nostrils. But God's not quick of nostrils, he's slow. Right? You get what I'm saying? God doesn't need to calm himself down. His very essence of who he is slow breathing and relaxed and calm. And most of us have this backwards again. We think that God is quick to anger and slow to love. But love is what flows naturally from God. He's always, always ready to forgive. And while his judgment lasts for generations, it's overwhelmed by his unfailing love. That dam that's going to break and crush you is not wrath, it's not anger, it's his love. It just spills over and overwhelms you. And yet he promises, I do not excuse the guilty. And this is really a crucial part of God's character. Because a God who loves without any sense of justice, just, you know, we'll just walk all over that. We'll just say, okay, cool. Then I can do whatever I want, whatever I want. Thank you, Jesus. Sweet. I'm just going to go live my life and everything is fine. But instead, he says, I'm not going to excuse the guilty. I'm always quick to forgive. That's what I want to do. That's my readiness. That's my first reaction. But guys, I'm not going to excuse the guilty. His love and his justice are placed together. The second thing we need to understand about the nature of God's love is the fury of his love. Again, we look at God's judgment and God's love as two opposing forces, but maybe it's different expressions of the same thing. The revelation of God in the Old Testament that we looked at puts love and justice right next to each other. In the New Testament, there's probably the most quoted scripture verse to talk about the love of God, right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. We love that verse. It's a great verse. That verse preaches really well. But if we jump down just a little bit further, if we just keep going, it says this, there's no judgment against anyone who believes in him, but anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. And the judgment is based on this fact. God's light came into the world, but people loved the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. See, in both Testaments, we see that God's love and judgment are placed right next to each other. Because both are essential to who God is. You know, it takes a really quiet and insulated and privileged life in the suburbs to come up with a God who is not just, to come up with a God who does not have wrath. There's a Yale theologian by the name of Miroslav Volf, great name. And he endured the horrors of the ethnic strife that happened in Yugoslavia. And he used to feel that the wrath of God was in opposition to God's love. But listen to what he wrote. He said, I used to think that wrath was unworthy of God. Isn't God love? Shouldn't divine love be beyond wrath? God is love, and God loves every person and every creature. That's exactly why God is wrathful against some of them. My last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in the former Yugoslavia, the region which I come. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 3 million were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed. My people shelled day in and day out. Some of them brutalized beyond imagination. And I could not imagine God not being angry. Or think of Rwanda in the last decade of the past century, where 800,000 people were jacked to death in 100 days. How did God react to that carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in grandfatherly fashion, by refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrators' basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. You know, there's another example. Maybe it hits a little bit closer to home. There was an author by the name of Rebecca Manley Pippert, and she shares her struggle as she watches a couple brilliant friends of hers, very talented, very gifted, and they keep falling and giving into the path of addiction. And she's just watching their lives implode. And this is what she writes, reflecting on the fury of God's love. Real love stands against the deception, the lie, that the sin that destroys. Anger and love are inseparably bound in human experience. And if I, a flawed and sinful woman, can feel this pain and anger over someone's condition, how much more a morally perfect God who made them? Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference. That's a powerful quote. The final form of hate is indifference. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, you know, if God emotes perfectly, remember, his wrath is not like our wrath. If he emotes perfectly, then should it not burn with holy anger? Well, another quote that I love by James Emery White is, sometimes the fire that warms is the fire that burns. And I'm not convinced that any kind of God apart from that would even matter. I think he's right. God's love has a fury to it. So we need to understand that God, first of all, his first and natural heart is the readiness of love. There's a fury to his love. And finally, friends, we need to understand the depths of his love. See, the obvious question that's been asked countless times over and over again is why did Jesus have to die? Why couldn't God just, you know, snap his fingers? I can't snap my fingers, by the way. Fun fact. Why didn't God just snap his fingers and just forgive everyone? Just say, it's all done. All taken care of, everybody. He couldn't because sin is real, death is real, and forgiveness is costly. There is always a cost to forgiveness. Even if God could have forgiven us with the snap of his fingers, he would still have to somehow absorb the debt of our sins. And on the cross, Jesus takes our place, and he brings us back into a relationship with God. There's another quote that I love by John Stott. And he writes this, he says, the concept of substitution may be said to lie at the heart of both sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself only where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives which belong to God alone, and God accepts penalties which belong to man alone. This is the foundation of forgiveness. That even though in our sin, in one way or the other, however you look at it, if you boil it down, we tried to take the place of God, God comes down and he takes our place. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, it says, for God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sin against them, and he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. Miroslav Volf, who I quoted from earlier, he lays out this really interesting way of looking at that verse. You know, he says, it's not Christ reconciling an angry God to a sinful world. That's a classic conservative Christian error. It also doesn't say Christ reconciling a sinful world to a loving God. It doesn't say that either. That's a classic liberal Christian error. Instead, it says God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. It's not Jesus versus God. There's no room for that in Christian theology, friends. God through Christ, reconciling the world to himself. I know I'm quoting a lot of people this morning, but I just love this quote. And if there's any former Catholics or Catholics in the room, you're going to love this because it's Pope Benedict. The Father supports the cross, and the crucified bends lovingly over him. And the two are, as it were, together on the cross. So in a grand and pure way, one perceives there what God's mercy means, what the participation of God in man's suffering means. It's not a matter of a cruel justice, not a matter of the Father's fanaticism, but rather of the truth and the reality of creation, the true intimate overcoming of evil that ultimately can be realized only in the suffering of love. See, friends, if we don't want a skewed view of forgiveness, we must understand the nature of God's love and how much he has forgiven us. And so we need to come back to our original question. Does love give way to his wrath, or his wrath give way to his love? Friends, on the cross, both fight for you. From this reality that we are empowered to forgive. The costliness of our forgiveness necessitates the costliness of our forgiveness towards others. We can forgive knowing that God has, through Christ, enacted perfect justice, and in the end, everything will be put right. We can forgive knowing that God has not held you responsible for your sins. He's forgiven you through Jesus. Forgiveness flows from a forgiven heart. And how you view God profoundly affects your ability to forgive. So what kind of God do you believe in? A God whose love gives way to his justice? God whose justice gives way to his love, or a God of love and justice that fights for you? I'm going to invite the band up, and I would just want to pray for you. You know, as they're preparing themselves, I'm going to invite the prayer team as well, the front and the back of the church. We're going to sing that song, How He Loves, again. And I want to encourage you to respond in one of two ways. One way is you can come forward for prayer. I'll be here, and these other wonderful people will be here to pray with you. If you just feel the burden of shame, the burden of guilt, the burden of unworthiness, if you feel like God is angry with you, I want you to come and we'll pray with you. The other way that I want to encourage you to respond is as we sing the song, How He Loves Us, I want you to sing that over yourself. Sing that over the people next to you. There's somebody once said, I don't know who it is, but I think it's so beautiful that the Christian walk is a continual journey of not believing the lie that God doesn't like you. It's a continual journey of realizing that God truly, actually loves you. Enough that he gave of himself to save you. I'm going to pray for you real quick. Heavenly Father, we are just so in awe of your goodness. And God, that's my prayer right now for every single person in this room, that you would show us your glory, your goodness. When you do, the burdens of shame and guilt will be removed in Jesus' name.